pointed. Can't throw pointed things. Okay, here we go. I think we're doing good. What date's today? 15th?
It is.
September 15th. We're in the book of Ephesians. We've covered half of the first chapter, sort of. We're going to review that this morning before we truck on. The whole book, if we look at the whole book from 30,000 feet, we'll see three chapters of doctrine and three chapters of application. Chapters 1, 2, 3 have to do with doctrines, primarily positional doctrines. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 have to do with applying them and living in a certain way. And Paul will use five different metaphors in the second half of the book, chapters 4, 5, and 6, to illustrate how we are to live in light of the doctrines we learn in the first three chapters. We'll see all that before we're done. We're still in the first chapter. In chapter 1, he begins the book with a eulogy, a praising of God for what God has done for us. And that's the first, well, it's one sentence. 206 or so words from verse 3 through 14. Verses 3 through 14 summarize for us God's plan of redemption. If someone asks you, well, what has God done for mankind? He hasn't just left us in this dismal state of depression and all. He's done something for us. He has put together a plan to redeem man from his sorry state. And that is what is addressed in these first 14 verses. And in that one sentence of 206 or so words, he summarizes what God has done for mankind. And he points out that all three members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they all played a role in our redemption. We're free from our penalty of sin, eternal damnation, because of the work of all three members of the Godhead. And that's what's summarized on this chart you see here. Verses 3 through 6, you see the work of the Father. And the Father chose us. And he did that when? When did he choose us? After he knew we were cool people? No, it was a little bit before that. He chose us. He put us on a path to some end, a destiny. That's called predestination. You're always predestined, by the way, to an end. Some end result. You're predestined to that end result. You're not just predestined. That doesn't mean anything. It's open-ended. You're predestined to some end result, and that end result for us was his children. Sonship. So God has selected certain ones of us, put us on a path to sonship that you cannot get off of, cannot be changed. We're going to be his adopted children. He has we might call it a natural child, but he's going to adopt maybe 10 billion or so of us. And we're going to be in his family as well. And in order for him to be able to do that, we've got to change. He can't adopt unrighteous children to be in his righteous family. So we have got to become the very same righteousness that he possesses. We've got to have that. We've got to possess that as well. So we need somebody to be a sacrifice for us that God will accept in order for us to get in that role. That's the work of the Son, the second member of the Godhead. He is the sacrifice that makes the Father's intentions doable. He died on the cross for us. Redemption always has associated with it the payment of a price to purchase us back out of a certain situation. That price was his life. He forgave us our sins, and all of the descriptions and metaphors used for forgiveness are extreme to try to emphasize, I think, how extremely forgiven we are. He has given us a share in his inheritance. Since he inherits everything, we share in everything. Pretty cool. And the third member of the Godhead says, now I'm going to make sure that when we, you and I, believers, trust in the Savior, we're sealed in that relationship and cannot ever lose it. It can never change. It can never be unsealed, undone. We become like a bubble boy in a bubble with the Lord. The Holy Spirit seals us and assures us that all of this is going to take place. All of this takes place for us on our behalf. That work of these three members of the Godhead is all on our behalf by virtue of one thing. We're in Christ. And they do all that work for every one of us who is in Christ. So there's the first 14 verses, a brief summary of the work of the Godhead, the three members of the Godhead, to put in place and to execute and bring to conclusion God's plan of redemption. So first half of chapter 1 is God's plan of redemption and what each member of the Godhead did in that plan. Everybody cool with that? Any questions?
Yeah. God knows what I'm going to do, but I don't.
Yeah, I know it. That's absolutely true. Some things you're going to do because He has put you on a path to do those things. You're going to believe in the Savior, and you did that. But there's other things on there that He might give you enough freedom to make a good choice or a bad one. In my case, they're usually bad. They usually don't work out, and He has to come along behind me and fix my mess, and He does usually. So, a eulogy. A praising of God in the first one sentence in the book of Ephesians.
Can you clarify that? I mean, in my Bible, there's two sentences in English, but I did read a commentary where it said in Greek it was only one sentence.
Yeah, that's what it is. I don't know. The translators try to punctuate stuff so we can actually read it and know what's going on, so they may have made it into two. You may see two periods in that section.
Yeah,
but according to my wordsmiths, that's a one-sentence stretch from verse 3 through 14. The second part of that chapter, verses 15 through 23, is another one-sentence verse. It's about the same size. Two big, long sentences. Paul gets started and just can't stop. In praising God, I can understand that. And the way he rolls, that's grammatically, it's one sentence. Content-wise, there's a bunch of stuff in there. Number of doctrines in there that we've seen. We see the doctrine of election, predestination, redemption, forgiveness, sealing. At least five of our basic fundamental doctrines in that one sentence. So the content is vast. The grammar is one sentence. We don't worry too much about the grammar. We want to know about the content, so we ain't going to get crazy about that unless somebody thinks they can parse it, and I'll give you 5 minutes to try, and then we'll have to move on because you won't be done. Okay, so first sentence, first topic was that. Second sentence, second topic begins in verse 15. And it is a prayer that Paul prays for these folks. A little dark in there. Let's pull that out. Okay, here's the second part of chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Paul says, for this cause, for this reason, that reason being what he's just talked about, God's plan of redemption and what God has done for us and all that stuff. He says, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. Now that statement would lead you to think that maybe he is writing this to one particular church, wouldn't it? How would he know that about all these other guys, you know? I don't know how he could make that statement and it'd be very meaningful if he's writing to all of these guys in this area here. I mean, if it's intended to be a circular and he's writing to all of these different churches, that statement is a little bit hard to understand because it cites specific characteristics of somebody. So I don't know. Maybe he did write it to one church. We don't need to care too much. We're just trying to note what we can about the book. So he knows something about these guys, and what he knows is that they are spiritually, they're doing well. Their faith, which is the operating principle, the modus operandi between God and men. James writes a treatise on that topic. If you want to know more about that, come to Thursday morning Bible class. We're talking about that on Thursday morning. Faith, and also their love for all the saints. That duality there is normally part of a trinity, faith, hope, and love. Here he just mentions faith and love. But the point is, these guys are doing fine. They're doing good. And Paul has heard that they're doing good, so he prays for them, along with, I guess, every other church that he knows anything about. Guy must set aside a fair portion of his life to pray for the churches that he sort of oversees and mother hens. I don't cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Now, it's always interesting to me to see what Paul's prayers are about, because Paul knows some stuff. Paul knows some theology. He knows what we need. He knows the kinds of things that we should represent in our lives before men. So when he prays for people, there's something of value there to know what it is. What does he ask God for us, for this particular church? And there's two major points, two things, point one and two on this slide, that he asks God for this church. The first one, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and Father of glory, that when you see the term Father of mercy, Father of glory, Father of this, Father of that, it's kind of implying that he's sort of the origin of that. He's the main representation of that particular topic, and he is indeed the source of glory. He asks that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give to you, first of all, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I wonder what that means. Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Know more about him. In John 17, when the Lord prayed to his Father just before the crucifixion, how did he describe eternal life? What did he say eternal life was? John 17. To know you, the Father. Eternal life is to know you. So to him, eternal life is defined by a quality, not a quantity. We almost always define it by quantity. Endless, goes on forever, eternal life. But he defined it as a quality of getting to know God better in our walk before him. So one might think that perhaps our Lord's definition would be worth knowing. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Knowing our God better is what Paul wants for us. There's a hymn, A Closer Walk with Thee. Remember that hymn? I think Patsy Cline had a hit song, Just a Little Closer Walk with Thee. It is a hymn, we sing it from time to time, but it captures the same essence here. Kind of reminds me of Adam and Eve's blessing there in the garden. Can you remember how Genesis describes that? They took a little stroll with God in the evenings. He came down and walked with them. Just walk along. This is before the fall now. Things changed at the fall, of course. But before the fall, they just kind of strolled along through the garden together, jaw-jacking. I don't know what sort of theophany God appeared in. This is obviously before the incarnation, so it wasn't the same as we see Jesus possessed, but it must have been something where they, human beings, could interact with him, talk to him. And can you imagine what a delight that would be? To just walk along in the cool of the day, talking to God about things. How did he do this? What does that plant need to grow? How should I manage this garden to help it to grow and to do well and all this kind of stuff? Just one question after another you could ask him and talk to. To get to experience the, what Paul is asking him to grant to these people, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So he wants them to get to know him better. What ingredient must you have in order to get to know him better? You got to have that book in your lap, don't you? You got to have an exposure to his revelation to you. You can't get to know him through worldly sources of info and so on. You've got to know his word, what he has revealed to us about himself and his plan and our purpose in all of this and everything else that's in it. 800,000 words or so, somewhere in that neighborhood. You got to have that, and you got to expose yourself to it. So this church seems to be doing that. They seem to be doing okay. But he wants them to do even better. So anything you can do to help yourself get to know God better, do it. If you can join Bible study, do it. Study on your own, do it. Anything that it helps you to get to know him better would be right in line with what Paul wants them to have. And a second aspect to his prayer for them is, he says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I think it's a case of mixing metaphors, isn't it? The eyes of your heart. Does your heart have eyes? No, not exactly. Your eyes are the source of information coming into the body. Light comes in through the eyes, and the heart processes it, or the brain processes it in physical case. But he uses the analogy or the metaphor that the heart, which is a source of sort of the spiritual and moral understanding of man, that heart would understand even better certain things. So he'd like for the information that we get, whether we get it on our own or wherever, would process through the heart so that we would know some things. And then he's going to list three things under that. So as your spiritual perception and enlightenment grows through the Word of God, he wants us to understand three more things that he shows us right there. First one is the hope of his calling. Now, I've told you before that the word hope is different in English usage than it is in the Scriptures. I can't seem to get that focus. Is that focusing for you? Yeah. It is?
Yeah. Well, not back here, but then my
I mean, it looks perfectly.
It's okay? Okay.
Angle.
Okay. Kind of looked a little bit blurry to me. Maybe it's my eyes. It ain't no good. Very likely. So the first thing that our spiritual enlightenment hopefully will produce in our thinking and our being and our actions is the hope of God's calling. Now remember, the word hope, as I said, is not used like it is in English. There's always an element of uncertainty associated with its English usage. We hope something is going to happen, but we don't know for sure. I ordered a part for my garage door opener, and I was hopeful that when I got it and put it in, the garage door opener would work again. I don't know if it would or not. Well, it happened that it did, which is a proof of God's mercy. But I wasn't sure. I didn't know. Maybe the part wouldn't be any good when I got it in the mail. Always an element of uncertainty in English, but not in Scripture. It is a certain expectation. It is a certainty. So if we try to reword this a little bit, to get it into biblical use, he wants us to know what the certainty is of God's calling. A lot of believers go through their whole lives and never really fully understand or settled with their spiritual security. Always wrestling with this. They're not certain of God's calling. And so they miss out on something very valuable to us. That's certainty. God's calling is an absolute certainty that cannot be lost. We are eternally secure in that calling. There's no power on earth that can thwart that calling. You can't undo it. Satan can't undo it. Nobody can undo God's calling of his elect. The Lord said, "All that the Father has given me will come to me." Nobody will miss out on that. And it's just, it's more secure than money in the bank. Way more secure. And he wants us to understand that. Understand what God has certainly done for us in our selection, our predestination, our adoption, all those things we saw there in the first sentence, all of that stuff is absolutely certain. Paul wants them to know that. Second thing he wants our spiritual enlightenment to produce in us is an understanding of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, we can interpret that in two ways. What is the glory of God's inheritance in the saints? Is it our glory that we're part of his inheritance? Or is it God's glory that we are part of God's inheritance? He's going to inherit us at the last day. Of course, it may be in steps along the way. I guess at the rapture, he inherits a bunch of us. At death, he inherits a bunch of us each day as we build up the body of Christ in heaven. And there is a glory associated with both perspectives, either us as God's inheritance or our inheritance as his children. Either way you want to think of that, there is a glory associated with that wonderful state. And Paul refers to the riches of that glory. It's a rich, glorious condition to be in. You might not have inherited much here on earth. Your family may not own a lot of properties or things like that that we normally pass along from generation to generation. The day's going to come when you're going to inherit essentially everything that there is. It'll all be yours to enjoy and to share and to dwell in and all of that. He wants them to understand that. And the third thing he wants them to know as their spiritual enlightenment grows and develops is the greatness of God's power that works both in us and through us as believers. The greatness of that power. Now, if someone were to ask you to illustrate, cite some example of the greatness of God's power, what would you cite? What would you think would do that? How about the creation? Would that do it? God just said, "Let there be light," and there was light. All that stuff. That would be my first guess. I would think, well, here, I'll show you the greatness of God's power. Just look around you. But that's not it. I would be wrong. Well, I wouldn't be wrong. I just wouldn't have picked the best example. There is a better example of the greatness of God's power, which is at work in our lives and through us as believers. And that power is, verse 20, that he used when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, above every form of rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is named. So the more impressive display of God's power that is available to us as believers to work in and through us is the resurrection. Raising Christ from the dead and seating him at his right hand and giving him a position that is above every other human being or angelic being in the creation, that's the greater power that works through us than that of creation. Not trying to be a little creation power, that's pretty impressive too, isn't it? But the resurrection is even greater. And remember, we were raised with him. We were seated with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. We were raised with him. We ascended with him, and we're seated with him in the heavenlies. So we are the beneficiaries of that power as well. And I guess these categories of authority in verse 21, rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, I guess there's some sort of a segregation in the hierarchy of power in the angelic world as well as the human world. And these just kind of cover a smattering of that to show that he's above all. And he is not only above all of that in the present age, but he will also be in the age to come. Our Savior will rule all that exists throughout all of eternity. There's a vast number of angelic beings. I wonder how many of those there are. Oh, it must number in the billions, mustn't it? If we have guardian angels, at any given time, there's probably a billion believers on the planet, maybe at any given point in time. I don't know. I'm obviously just guessing. I'm just thinking out loud.
Well, you can get into the archaic 10-head test.
I'm sorry?
10-head test. How many?
Yeah,
ahead of a 10?
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. But however many there are, he is over all of them. He's over all of the angelic creation. He is over all of the human creation in heaven, whatever it be, in our new resurrected bodies and all that stuff. So our Savior is over all, both in this age and in the age to come. He put all things into subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Interesting. This one particular subsection of the believing world, the church, has as its head our Savior. We retain apparently that distinction, that separate distinction of standing in the heavenly realm. And our leader there is our leader here, and that's the Son of God. He's our head both there and here. So we're on the right team, aren't we? We're on the winning team here. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the body of Christ, the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, you and I, we comprise the body of Christ here on earth, which is the fullness of the Godhead. So we should be displaying godly characteristics, godly traits, godly behaviors, godly thoughts, all of that stuff we should be displaying to this world. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. So if people don't see us functioning well as the church, they're not seeing the fullness of the Godhead that is here for them to see. Our job is to be Christ-like so that people can see the body of Christ, people can see in that functioning body what he's like. That's our job. Who had that job before us? Who had the job of displaying God to the world before we got it? The church.
Israel.
Yeah, Israel did, didn't he? Exodus chapter 19 or so. If you will obey me and do everything that I tell you to do, then I will make you a nation of priests. You will be a nation of mediators between me and man. All you got to do is obey, and you got the job. Were they able to keep the job? No, they didn't even come close. Started out really bad. Then the first generation, a whole bunch came out of Egypt. The first generation of the redeemed, they got to walk around until they dropped like flies in a desert. They failed miserably. And later on, God sort of gave up on them in that role. Now, their covenants and their prophecies and everything are still in place. So they didn't give up. Those didn't change. They just lost that role of being the main mediator between God and men, and it was given to us, the church. That's our job now. We are the mediators, the nation of priests, between God and men. It's our job to explain to them the gospel message and the hope that mankind has in that. The only hope that mankind has is in the gospel. That's our job. Did I turn that off? Oh, it didn't go off on its own again, did it? No. And by the way, that switch is intermittent. Sometimes you can shut it off, sometimes you can't. Thursday, we couldn't even get any power to the bulb. So I took it home with me, and I got the bulb circuit fixed. It had a inline fuse in it, which I took out. I didn't have another one, so I just wired around it. So it's a little bit more dangerous than it would normally be, but I'm the only one ever used it, so I know what the situation is with it. But at any rate, we got that problem fixed, but the switch is intermittent. So if I can't turn it off, I can always just unplug it. So we can get the light off if we want to. But at any rate, we got a projector that sort of works now. But back to our point that our Savior is the authority of all mankind. He's the head of the church. Sometimes elders think they're the head of the church, or pastors, or somebody else working in the church, but that's never true. The head is our Savior. He's the head of everything. So, what did we see here in chapter 1? We saw, if we go up to about 30,000 feet and look down at this book, we see two major themes that Paul develops in this book in chapter 1. The first one is a eulogy to God for what He has done for us, God's plan of redemption. Theme one is God's work for mankind in the first long verse or long sentence, verses 3 through 14. That's the first thing. Praise for God's plan of salvation. And the second main theme is a prayer that the beneficiaries of God's plan of salvation will get to know God better. That's how we can summarize the book. Praise to God for what He's done for us, and a prayer that we people who are the recipients of that blessing, that benefit, would get to know Him better. That's cool. How many people do you know who give a flip about getting to know God better? How many people do you know who organize their lives so that they can get to know God better? Most people don't give a hoot about knowing God better. They don't pay attention to Him, to His Word, to anything He says, any warnings He's given us in the past or anything like that. They don't care. But we should. He's our everything. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. He oversees our lives. He has saved us from the penalty of sin to come, from the power of sin to come in during this life, and in even from the presence of it later on. We'll be saved from that as well at the rapture. We'll get out of here and won't be in the same kind of sinful environment we are now. He's done so many things for us, we can't even list them all. And most people don't care at all. Any question about chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians? A praise issued to God, a thanksgiving to God for what He's done for us, and a prayer for us that we would get to know Him better. because of what he's done for us. Any questions or comments about any of this stuff in chapter 1? Number of doctors. I wish Rose would have just stayed with us. She could get some doctors here, because this book's got a bunch of them in it.
It is interesting that Paul gets back to his three favorite things, faith, hope, and love. Even though he didn't say them all in the same sentence, he had in verse 15 the faith and love, and then he gets to hope in verse 18. So he can't ignore it. He's going to always have to
get those three things. That's right. You don't always have to package them together. They're just fundamental Christian virtues that should describe us individually and collectively as a body. Faith, hope, and love are those things. And so he must think this church is doing pretty good. I don't know if that's because he was there 3 years and left such a good foundation or what. Because he warned them, they're on his inbound leg. He got the guys come down from Miletus down to, or from Ephesus down to Miletus, and he warned them about evil forces would come in and try to harm that church from the outside, and even from within it they would arise as well. So he knows that there are dangers there. This picture may appear to be a little rosy on the surface, but we know there's dangers there. Nevertheless, there always are.
And I really appreciate you explaining about the word hope and how in our modern English it doesn't mean the same thing that's being used in the Bible. We have to know that to put it in the right context.
A certain expectation is what it is. You expect with certainty that something is going to happen. That's your hope. I hope the Cowboys can get a win today. Not the same thing, is it? Great uncertainty associated with my English usage. But one of the things that he wants us to understand about God and what he has done for our lives. Well, I guess we can stick our foot in the door of chapter 2. Now, we notice in the plan of redemption there that in order for us to become adopted as God's children, we must also be as righteous as he is to be in his family. So something has got to happen to us to get from how we are originally, how we are born, and how we get up to the new birth, to how we go on beyond that. Something has to happen. How do we get to be acceptable to God and enjoy these positional relationships that he's been talking about here? How does that all happen? Well, that's what he develops next. He goes through the process of describing the method by which we make that transition. We are in a positional relationship with Christ in chapter 1. How do we get into that? That's what we're going to see next in chapter 2. First 10 verses of chapter 2. How do we go from being godless, condemned men to being his children? How do we get into the positional relationship summarized in chapter 1? And he's going to use a very simple three-phase past, present, and future organization to that. He's going to talk about what we were in the past. He's going to talk about what we are now. And he's going to talk about what we are going to become. So the body of Christ that we are members of has to have people transitioning into that status in order to occupy. So that's what we're going to see. He's going to talk about in first three verses of chapter 2, what we were in the past. What was our relationship to God before we were brought into the body of Christ? Okay, let's look at that and see what we can glean out of that. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, now, he can't be talking about physical death, can he? because he's talking to people that are alive. You've been, I'm sure, to funerals, like me, and you go up to the casket to see the departed soul. And if you were to get up close to the casket and say, "How you doing there, bud?" You don't get a response, do you? That person in that casket has no life in it at all. Why? The spirit has left the body, and there is no life, physical life, in a dead body without a spirit. It's gone. It's in heaven, hopefully, or hopefully not in hell, but let's say it's in heaven. But there's no life there whatsoever. That's physical death. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from the body. The physical body has no life in it at all when the spirit separates itself and goes away. We're well-dressed dirt. That's all we are. We got on our best suit or our best dress, whatever kids or somebody's picked for us to be buried in, but that's all we are. We're just dirt on the way back to becoming dirt again. No life. Physical death, separation of the spirit from the body, allowing no communication whatsoever between the old body and anything else. That's physical death. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual death. We were spiritually just as dead as we would be if our spirit left our bodies, because there is no godly spirit indwelling us before our conversion. There's no spiritual life there because the spirit is separated from God, so there's no communication whatsoever with God, and we're spiritually dead. So when the physical spirit leaves the physical body, there's no communication there. When there's no spirit to a live spirit, God's spirit to address God or to communicate with him in any way, there's no communication with him either. So to be spiritually dead, you can't communicate with God. Now, apparently he makes an exception in the case of the plea for salvation, because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and he's drawing us there. But other than that particular exception, spiritually dead people can't communicate with God. There's nothing there. And yet it's amazing how many times you hear the spiritually dead speak for God. They're going to tell you what God thinks. They're going to tell you what Jesus would do in this particular situation. Spiritually dead, unable to communicate with God, but they're going to tell you what God thinks. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, no, we have no idea whatsoever what God thinks when we're spiritually dead. That's how we were. The redeemed that we saw summarized there in chapter 1 began spiritually dead. You understand the difference, the definition between physical death, separation of the spirit from the body, spiritual death is the separation of the spirit from God. In neither case is there any ability to communicate without that spirit. That's how we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But yet we walked. How's that for a trick? Dead man walking, verse 2. In which you formerly walked, you lived, you existed as a dead man, a spiritually dead man. So you can physically run around and do things and be spiritually dead, and that's what we were. We lived by certain principles that were not good. We walked according to the course of this world. Well, what's the course of this world all about, I wonder? What's the guiding light of this world in that state? We were enslaved to the wrong principles, weren't we? We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, that's a reference, of course, to Satan. And he is referred to in Scripture on a number of occasions as just that role, the prince of the power of the air. He rules the world. He runs this place. The principles that the world operates by in the main are godless principles. It shouldn't be too surprising to us to see the patterns of life, the living principles around us in this godless world to be satanic. And it is foolish of us to think that they could be anything else. They can only be godless. They can only be satanic. So whatever principles we live by in life, they are essentially satanic principles that are in harmony with his thinking and his values and his ruling of things. We're enslaved to him. Dead men walking are enslaved to Satan. And that's where we were. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, that's the characteristic tenet of life for the disobedient, the lost, Satan's principles. And we used to be just like them, Paul says, verse 3. Among them we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath, what does that mean? You know, this is a topic that we don't really preach a lot in our churches and places of study, do we? That is, the wrath of God. We were children of wrath. We were, in essence, in harmony with his wrath. But there's a lot about it that we probably ought to remind people from time to time. The Old Testament character of God's wrath, let me give you a few examples of that. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King, and his wrath the earth shakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. God's wrath is non-endurable when he cuts it loose on men. Jeremiah 21:12, administer justice every morning and deliver the person who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor, that my wrath may not go forth like fire and burn with none to extinguish it because of their evil deeds. Not only is it not endurable, it is an inextinguishable burning fire, God's wrath. Ezekiel 8:18, therefore I indeed will deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor will I spare. Sometimes God's wrath is not mixed with mercy or pity. Sometimes it's straight up wrath. Ezekiel 22 describes it as like silver is melted in the furnace, so people will be melted at God's wrath. And the wrath of God abides on all non-believers, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So every non-believer is got this big target painted on their back that they don't know is there that says, wrath. Hit me here. The lost of this world are all targets of God's wrath. Matthew 24:51 in the New Testament describes it, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's talking about hell and the destiny of those who experience God's wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Eternal damnation apparently is separated from the presence of God the Lord refers to as outer darkness in some cases. I don't know if that means it's absolutely dark there and they can't even see one another. But that awaits the lost. But there is deliverance from that if men will take it. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. The Savior of mankind saves us from the wrath of God. In Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The church will not go through God's wrath. The church will not experience God's wrath. The lost will. It is inescapable. It is unendurable. It is beyond horrible. We don't have good words for it. The Old Testament uses over 20 different words for God's wrath. It uses it 580 times. New Testament uses a couple, two or three different words for it. And there is such a thing as temporal wrath of God. Not everything has to be eternal. There's temporal wrath. It can be general affliction, pestilence, slaughter, destruction, being delivered to our enemies, drought, plagues, leprosy, exile. All of those different things are just aspects of God's wrath. It can be applied nationally to the nations. It can be applied individually. So the past is summarized by being spiritually dead, the way we were. We were living by godless satanic precepts. And we were the object of God's wrath. Doesn't sound like a real good start, does it? Wow. I think we'll stop here. We'll get out of this mess next week when we see what God does on our behalf. But without God's interference on behalf of sinful man, that's what he is. He's spiritually dead, living by godless satanic principles, and he's the object of God's wrath. That's what we were. Now we know something has to change somewhere along the line, because we ain't standing in God's presence with that kind of a condition, are we? We got to be improved somehow. And we'll see next week what that's about. Any questions about this little bit we've seen so far here this morning? Yeah. Revelation 6 through 19 describes some temporal wrath of God. And in that temporal wrath, he destroys what I believe is 99.7% of the world's population. I've showed you those arguments before. That's all temporal stuff. That's not eternal. It can transition into eternal wrath. Those that are killed in that mess will transition into the eternal pretty quick. But there is all that temporal destruction described in those passages are... I think we are. I've thought that for some time. I've actually thought things have cooled back a little bit from where I thought they were going earlier. The fighting in the northern part of Israel is not escalating quite like I thought it would by now, but it can crank up any time. Mm-hmm. Well, and remember, yeah, remember, we're looking for a great destruction of the United States' national, international influence and power. Yeah, we're looking for that to continue to decay, for us to be in such a place that we have no apparent role in the tribulation period judgments and world politics, which would involve the Antichrist. We have no role in that, it appears. Can't find any trace of a role for us, or indeed the whole Western Hemisphere.
Yeah.
It all comes out of Europe. So we expect our influence to wane drastically, and it is on its way.
Well, it has.
Yeah. As we can see now, Israel has no friends whatsoever during the tribulation period, including the United States, and we are moving away from them daily. So that's moving along okay. The war between Israel and Iran through their proxies, Iran's proxies, is slower getting cranked up than I thought it was going to be a month or two ago, but it still can get moving any day. So that, we think, will lead to the treaty, Daniel chapter 9 treaty between the Antichrist and Israel. So that fighting has got to begin at some point in time. Now, we might not see the beginning of that. We may be out of here before that begins, and so I don't know that we'll see it, but somebody will see it, I think. So there's still things to develop, to be sure, but it looks to me like we're awfully well along in that pre-development phase. Any other questions or comments about anything? Okay, well, we will see you next Sunday, Lord willing. You drive carefully getting home. Don't run over any little old ladies trying to get home to the Cowboy game. It'll be on when you get there. So.
Well, they better stay out of the way. They better stay out of the way. The little old ladies.
Yeah, that's right. I think we got the early game this week. Thank you.
Right.
Where you? I'm out here. Where you want to be? You want to come out on the right side?
Yeah.
North Haven? Because I'm on North Haven. I'll just whip back around and get you.
Okay.
Yeah, but on the right side. Come outside so you can see me. We'll see you next week, Christine. Okay. Yes, ma'am. I hope so.
You know what he's on now?
Yeah, you can't miss it. I'll be here. I'll see you. I'll get you in there. You don't have to worry about it. Just get in the building. The door over by the church office. You know where that is? Yeah, just come straight in. Come straight through the foyer, back outside here, and walk down this sidewalk. Yeah, he will be. Yeah, it'll be open Thursday morning.
Yeah.